Galatians chapter, whatever chapter we're in, 6. Well, I wrote a new chapter for Sunday school, James chapter 6, and so I don't know anymore. Galatians chapter 6, if you have a copy of God's Word, would you open it there? In our Sunday morning Bible study, we are in the book of James, and last week we ended chapter 3. Where the Apostle James is inspired to compare demonic wisdom with heavenly wisdom. And what James really says is that they are polar opposites. Demonic wisdom is from below. Heavenly wisdom is from... Are you awake? It's above, right? Demonic wisdom comes from a heart of bitter envy and self-seeking motives, he says. And heavenly wisdom comes from a heart of purity. Demonic wisdom produces evil. Heavenly wisdom produces righteousness. That's what James chapter 3 says. They're really polar opposites in every way. And the point that the Bible is making is that one who claims to surrender to Christ no longer operates or conducts his life according to this earthly, sensual, or fleshly and demonic wisdom, but instead he's been given the wisdom of Christ, and thus he operates his life from the basis of this kind of wisdom. And that will obviously demonstrate the difference between one who simply claims Christianity and a true believer. But in that comparison of these two kinds of wisdom, really, these two opposing worldviews, James makes a very interesting statement. The statement is found in James chapter 3, verse 16. Don't turn there, just listen. He says, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. James is inspired to say that if there's envy and self-seeking, the motivations for this demonic wisdom, he says that if there's envy and self-seeking, there is confusion and every evil thing. The word confusion is an interesting word in the Greek language because I studied that word's definition and its use. In my mind, a better word would be chaos. The word confusion kind of conveys that there is just some indecisiveness on my part, that I'm just a little bit confused, and it can result from the circumstances that are going on around me. But often, confusion is just because I'm failing to understand something. The word chaos, and I did find one reliable translation that does translate this Greek word this way, but the word chaos is indicative that there's not just confusion on my part, but circumstances are so out of control that there is no chance for me to make a clear-cut, right decision regarding the circumstances. With the word confusion, it might be assumed that if I could understand the order of things, I can understand what should be done. In chaos, there is the absence of truth. There is the absence of order. And that inhibits my ability to ever have understanding. The whole world system that is operating in demonic and earthly wisdom is a system that at best produces chaos. We live in a world of moral chaos, don't we? And that's because everyone in the world prior to salvation and everyone in the world who's not been saved is operating from this worldview of sensual wisdom. And it's producing chaos, isn't it? And the chaos has gotten so bad, listen to me, I went to Walmart the other day, the chaos has gotten so bad, I don't even know what bathroom to go into anymore. Went to Walmart, walked in, I said, oh man, I must be in the wrong place. I walked back out, men. I walked back in, no men. I started going to the family restroom, right? I was go by myself. That's how bad the chaos is in our world. It's a disturbing thing, but it should not be surprising to those who walk in heavenly wisdom, because we know that when you have a world that's operating from earthly, sensual, and demonic wisdom, what's going to be produced by that is chaos, disorder, tumult. Because there is no order, there is no standard by which we know to operate. In a culture of chaos, everything goes. I mean, it's like being in a daycare with 67 two-year-olds on a Monday morning. Right, Brianna? It's chaos. Because those 67 two-year-olds have no idea about order or rules by which order is established. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14:33, Paul is inspired to use the very same word that's used in James chapter 3, verse 16. James denotes that demonic wisdom, earthly wisdom, sensual wisdom produces chaos. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of what? Chaos. He's not. God is not the author of disorder. He is not the author of chaos or confusion. And that stands to reason, doesn't it? If demonic wisdom produces chaos and every evil thing, and God's wisdom produces things like gentleness and peace and humility and mercy and all those good fruits, then we can rightly understand that God is not the author of chaos. And let me tell you something. We are thankful that the Creator, the ruler of the world, the sustainer of life, we are thankful, or we should be very thankful, that God is not a God of chaos, but He is a God of order. Perfect order. That He has created according to and established laws, absolutes, things we can depend upon, things by which we can live our life and we can know and understand to be true, things we don't have to wonder about, but things we can know to be certain so that we have a chance by living in some kind of order here. If God was the author of confusion, life would be one big Monday daycare moment. And I don't know about you. I am just not built for chaos. Humans aren't designed at all for chaos. Some of you mothers have learned how to function and survive in chaos of your home, but that's a special gift from the Lord, I'm convinced. Humans are not designed for chaos. Thus, we have developed calendars. From God's design of time, we have developed calendars that tell us Monday comes after Sunday, Tuesday comes after Monday, and so on and so forth. We've agreed to abide by this calendar that creates order and establishes absolutes by which our lives can be governed. Let me illustrate this in a physical sense. Our Creator God has created the universe that operates on the basis of absolutes. We call them laws, right? Nature's laws. We know that one of those laws is the law of gravity, right? Can you imagine how chaotic life would be if you could not depend upon gravity every single day? Or how much chaos there would be if it were only true at certain times on the earth? What if it was a different amount of gravity every day? It would be difficult in how you'd have to plan your life to get up on time to get to work. Some days would be normal. You'd just go to walk to the shower, get started. Other days, you'd have to install weights around your feet or simply fly to the shower, wouldn't you? Chaos. But because we know this to be a law by which God has created this planet, life is full of order. The disorder is dispelled in relation to gravity because it is certain all the time. In every place on the planet, there is gravity. Every single person on the planet is subject to the law of gravity, and that brings order. You cannot study the human body. You cannot study the food chain in nature and not understand that God is a God of order. And that He has chosen His creation to function by order. And I believe He does this in order to reflect His character. God is not the author of disorder, but He is the author of order. If that's true in the physical sense, then certainly it would be true in the moral and spiritual senses by which God reveals His character. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, we have such a law. Look at Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And that's one of those laws that it's irrefutable. It's true in the physical sense. If you put watermelon seeds in the ground, you're not going to get tomatoes, right? It's true in the moral sense. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap the things of the flesh. Like it says in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Things like adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. We went over those. We know that it is true because we live in a culture that is governed by sowing to the flesh. And we see the results. And it is true in the spiritual sense as well. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. This is one of the easiest passages and the easiest principles and the easiest concepts in all of Scripture to understand. Because the divinely inspired author takes a physical principle that all people, especially people in an agrarian society, would understand, and demonstrates how that applies to our moral character and our spiritual application for our life. So let's look at this one. This is one of God's irrefutable laws. Let's read verses 7 to 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. One of God's irrefutable laws. First of all, God proclaims to us a potential. Now, I don't know what your listening guide looks like. I didn't look at it this morning, but it's got five P's on it. We're going to get through number one this morning, okay? And the first P is potential. Look at verse 7. The first three words there in the New King James Version. Do not be what? Deceived. Now, it's amazing how many times this word in recent weeks and months of my time in God's Word, how many times this word or this idea of deception or being deceived has popped up in my studies. It's quite numerous. We've looked extensively in the book of James at this idea. James chapter 1, verse 16 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, concerning the source of sin. James chapter 1, verse 26 says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but he deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. We've been studying the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 on Wednesday night. And it's in that chapter also, Ephesians 5, 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And while all of these are not really the same word in the Greek language, they all carry with it the same idea, that there is a potential for Christians to be deceived, duped, disillusioned, pulled away from the truth. Now, I want to talk about this idea of believers being deceived for just a moment, not just in relation to what James says here, but just the general idea that Christians can fall prey to deception. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christians can be deceived? It is possible for people who are truly regenerated to be deceived. Yes, I believe that. Otherwise, the New Testament would appear to be a wasted. Much of the New Testament would appear to be wasted because it talks about deception. How many of you know by experience that it is possible for believers to be deceived? Raise your hand. Yeah, see? We know. It happens to the best of us. And the rest of you that won't admit it are probably lying in deception right now. But deception among God's people must be a possibility because the Scripture talks so much about it. And I don't believe that it was just a first century problem, do you? I think it's a 21st century problem also. I want to talk about, and really we could do a whole study on deception and the details about it. But I want to just ask the question, first of all, who is it that deceives us? If it is possible to be deceived, we need to understand who it can be that deceives us. So we have our spidey sense up when it comes, right? Who is it that deceives us? Who is it that has the ability to deceive us? First of all, it is the outside influences of the culture. Did you know that outside influences of the culture can deceive you? I'm not just talking about the Washington Post or the National Enquirer, okay? Or even the fake media, as President Trump refers to them. They certainly can deceive many. No, I'm talking about the things and the people that we invite to speak into our lives. Listen, if you're inviting the National Enquirer or the Washington Post to speak truth to your life, you're going to be disappointed. Okay? But I'm talking about those things we welcome into our lives, and they can be deceiving to us. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Bad company corrupts good morals. That word company indicates companionship, communion in our lives. And we have to be careful who we associate with, what we allow to have some influence in our lives, because if they're bad, they're going to bring corruption to our lives. So the outside influences in our lives can bring deception, correct? Careful with those. I'm telling you, I've seen it. People have had some life circumstance hit them right between the eyes, and they've allowed people who are not godly, who are not holy, who do not have the concerns of God in their heart at all. They may possess some earthly kinship or some superficial friendship with that person, but they have no clue about what it means to live surrendered to God. And yet, we invite those people to speak truth into our lives in those moments. What a wreck. I'm talking about people who may have had some kind of earthly companionship in your life. People who may even love you, as they say. They may have the best intentions for you. But if they do not know God, they have no right to speak into your life. You hear what I'm saying, people? Don't be deceived. Outside influences can deceive us. That's what advertisers are depending on. Did you know that? You need this in your life. Well, this will make you prettier. This will make you younger. Outside advertisers, outside influence, they depend upon those deceptions. Be careful. Deceptions in this culture abound from the outside influences. Secondly, there are people in the church that can deceive us. Did you know that? Romans 16 tells us that there are people that go around just causing dissension and division and gossip and strife, and the Bible tells us to avoid them. Why? Listen to Romans 16:18. For those who are of such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. There are people, maybe not in this church specifically, but there are people who name the name of Christ and all they do is sow discord and dissension and trouble and strife, and they break down unity. And the Bible says, avoid these people because they will deceive you. I know a man, many of you know these kinds of people, but years ago this man is this kind of deceiver. And many years ago there were a lot of churches in our area that had restraining orders against this man. He actually had to be removed in handcuffs from a church service because he's that kind of deceiver. The Thessalonian church was in danger of being deceived by someone like this concerning the end times. It's interesting that many of these deceivers will go around talking about the end times. Paul writes to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Some were saying, hey, the day of the Lord has already occurred and causing some heartache and headache in this church. And Paul says, let no one deceive you. Thirdly, outside influences inside the body of Christ, at least those associating with the body. Thirdly, we can be deceived by false teachers, can't we? This is the whole issue in the book of Galatians, isn't it? Back in chapter 3, Paul says, who has bewitched you, Galatians? Who has deceived you? Who is pulling you away from the truth? And the Apostle Paul is inspired to pen this letter to churches in this region because they're in danger of being deceived by false teachers who are trying to propagate a false gospel, and they're trying to teach that circumcision and adherence to the law are necessary for salvation. Did you know that false teachers are warned about in nearly every book in the New Testament? Including the Gospels, including all of Paul's letters, with the exception of maybe Philemon, but including even the small ones like the epistles that Peter and John write and the book of Jude, in just about every single book of the New Testament, there is a warning saying, don't buy into false teaching. That's incredible. Paul told Timothy in the second letter to Timothy, he said, deceivers are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. How many of you know that Satan can deceive us? As might well be stated from Jesus' statement in John chapter 8, that he is the father of deception. Jesus said that he is the father of what? Lies. That's deception. In Revelation 12:9, the Bible says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. Remember, that's what 1 Timothy says, the woman was deceived by the serpent. And so from the beginning, he's been a deceiver. The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world, the Bible says. Satan is the great deceiver. If you don't believe that, you fail to understand that there is a spiritual war about us all the time, and we're either going to be victims or victors in the day of battle. Don't be deceived. So you've got these outside influences, people associated with the church inside who are deceiving believers. There is the problem of false teachers in the church bringing deception. And then the devil's trying to deceive us. Lots of opportunities for us to be deceived. But let me tell you what is the scariest thing about deception. The power for deception is not just out there, and it's not just in here, and it's not just up there in the spiritual forces of the heavenly places. The capacity for deception lives inside of you every single day of your life. It's called the wicked heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says it is deceitful. And that's scary. Because, man, I can filter the outside influences. Right? Just turn your TV off. I can avoid those in the body trying to bring deception. We can remove ourselves from false teaching. We can resist the devil and he has to flee from us. But mortifying the rotting, putrid heart of the dead man is another issue, isn't it? The Bible tells us in Jeremiah, the heart is wicked and deceitful above all else. The force of deception lies right inside of us. And all you have to do is continually fight and fight and fight against the deception that the old man wants to bring to your life. And this is the admonition in 1 Corinthians 3:18. Paul says, let no one deceive himself. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Obadiah 1:3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Jeremiah 49:16, your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart. And right here in Galatians, look at verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he what? He has deceived himself. I don't need any help. Although help is available, I don't need any help being deceived. I have the capacity and the power of deception with me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. You have that power in you. That's why it is imperative that God's people guard against deception. The only defense, listen to me, the only weapon we have against deception is truth. That's why you got to be a person of the book. This book, right here, we open it every Sunday morning, every Wednesday night, hopefully every other time we gather corporately in this church. The truth is this book. That's how you're going to defend against deception. This is your weapon against being deceived. You got to read the book. You got to study the book. You got to memorize the book. You got to meditate on the book. You got to talk about the book. You got to apply the book. You got to live the book. You got to share the book. You got to give the book to others. You got to teach the book. You got to preach the book. You got to sing the book. We have to be people of the book in order to avoid the many ways that we can be led astray. Now, that was extra, okay? Not going to charge you for that this morning. As you probably realize, we're not going to make it all the way through our passage in Galatians chapter 6. But that's okay. Sometimes we've got to hear some things several times before it sinks in. But I just want us to understand how big of a deal this deception is. And maybe coming soon to a Wednesday evening series near you will perhaps be a more detailed study on deception. Who can deceive us? We just talked about, but there's more. Why is deception so dangerous into our lives? And even more detailed look at how deception can occur in our lives. You could spend a while on this subject. But for now, let's get back to Galatians. So Paul tells the Galatians about this potential to be deceived, and he warns against it in relation to this principle that we're going to look at next week probably. The principle is this: God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. In relation to this principle, what is the danger of being deceived? In this section, I believe that Paul is addressing Christians, true Christians. Notice the context. He says here, brethren, you who are what? Verse 1, spiritual. You see that? Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. That's Christians. Fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 6, we talked about last week, let him who is taught the word share in all good things. Now notice verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good. Let us. Who is the us that does good? Who can do good? Only believers, right? Verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. So who is he talking to? And I think that context is very important. We need to understand who he's addressing. This passage is no doubt aimed at Christ's followers. Now, we need to be sure to state something here because, as we've said, this is one of God's irrefutable laws. It is an absolute. Just like the laws of nature are true, they're true always for everyone. They're always going to be true. This law is true. So we can then be certain that if an unbeliever, a non-Christian, sows to the flesh, he is going to reap the works of the flesh. Correct? And the result is going to be corruption. That's what it says in verse 8. And if the non-believer continues to sow to the flesh, and sow to the flesh, and sow to the flesh, and they continue to reject repentance of their sin, and they continue to reject the lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives, ultimately they will reap spiritual death. Are you with me? That's easy for us to understand. We know that's true. It's irrefutable. It is irreversible. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Bible says. That's the way it's going to happen. But I think the passage demands, by its context, this question. How are believers in danger of deception when it comes to the irrefutable law of God's design? So how is it that Christians can be deceived concerning this simple little truth? A man reaps what he sows. Well, that's... our sin. Christ. Ultimately, he's reaped the harvest of sin and death that our sowing to the flesh has brought about. We are forgiven of our past, present, and future sin because ultimately Christ has reaped what we sow. So just because this has happened doesn't mean that the law has ceased to operate. No, this is an irrefutable, irreversible law. It's still in effect. Christ has chosen to reap what we have sown in the flesh so that we can reap what he sowed in the spirit. Oh, somebody should have said hallelujah. Come on. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? When we begin to understand these concepts of our salvation, that Christ has reaped the harvest of what all I have sown and am sowing and will sow in the flesh, and I am reaping the harvest of what he's sown in the spirit, that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God, that I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, Paul said. And when we understand these concepts of salvation and we preach the gospel to ourselves every day, we cannot help but allow our spirits to erupt in praise to God for his amazing grace. Christ has reaped, listen to what I'm saying, Christ has reaped the harvest that I sowed in the flesh. I am reaping the harvest that he's sown in the spirit. Write it down. Say it to yourself every day. Let it motivate you to live a lifestyle of worship to the God who saves your soul from death. If that is true, and it is true, then I believe a distortion of the truth is culpable to bring deception to the fleshy heart of the believer. Here's how it goes. Well, if Christ is reaping what I am sowing in the flesh, and I'm reaping what he has sown in the spirit, man, I've got no worries. I'm out from under consequence. I can live it any way I want to. And that's simply not true. Paul says God is not mocked. This is an irrefutable law. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, he will also reap. Do not be deceived into thinking that you are out from under consequence, either physically or spiritually. If you go out and drive 100 miles an hour, you may still be a Christian. And if you get killed going 100 miles an hour, you're going to go to heaven because of what Jesus has done on the cross. However, just because you're a believer doesn't mean you won't crash your car and end up in the hospital in misery. Do you see what I'm saying? Physically, the law is irrefutable. Morally, the law is irrefutable. If you engage in unhealthy sexual sin or you commit adultery, your marriage is not immune to the struggles that you will invite by participating in that sin. Spiritually, you may be reaping what Christ has sown in the spirit, but morally and physically, and even in the sense of spiritually, your life is not what it would be or should be if you choose to allow yourself to continue in sinful behaviors. And I'll tell you this, it's amazing At what a young age this principle begins to operate in our lives because of the chaotic culture we live in. And I'll just talk about this one because it's easy. And there are a lot of studies and lots of documentation to refer to this kind of sin because it's so prevalent in our culture. But the sexual baggage in marriage, in marriages, are ripping relationships apart in our culture. Did you know that? It used to be the number one cause of divorce was money issues. The number one cause of divorce right now is sexual baggage. Did you know that? And the battle begins when a child who is 6 or 7 or 8 years old, maybe even younger, when you consider the lack of foundation that children have in our culture for marriage because of the example of marriage or the lack thereof in their parents' lives, something like 47% of teenagers, I'm sure more boys than girls, but something like almost half of American teens are hooked on, not they've seen it or run across it, they're hooked on pornography by the age 14. And this is devastating the marriages of tomorrow. Report after report, document after document, study after study that demonstrates how using pornography in younger years negatively impacts intimacy in marriage and causes many droves of divorces that we see in today's times. And here's the thing. Being a Christian does not preclude you to the effects of sin that you choose to participate in. Devastating to our relationship, harmful to our testimony, and debilitating to our minds. I've heard John MacArthur quote this, but I think it was the late R.C. Sproul that said this. If a Christian gets in a fist fight, it doesn't mean that he won't get his teeth knocked out just because he's a Christian. No, not getting his teeth knocked out is not a sign that a man is a Christian. It's a sign that he's a poor fighter. And that's true. If we participate in sin, we need to stand ready that this irrefutable law is going to take effect in our lives. That is the nature of the fallen world in which we live. Everything, even nature itself, has been impacted by the fall. And so we can expect sin that we fall into to have the same effect in our lives. Thank God. Thank God, not to the extent of losing our salvation, as some might teach, but sin's effect in our lives will be evident if we choose not to turn away and take the way of escape from our temptation. So do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Now think about who he's writing to. Christians who are in danger of being deceived that salvation comes through adherence to the law, through circumcision. And he says, you've got grace, God's grace. Look at what he says. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. Are you so foolish? This is verse 3, Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? What's wrong with you? Do you think that God saved you so that you could work for your salvation? Do you think you did anything for God to give you merit, to give you grace? Why do you think you can do anything to keep that grace? Don't be deceived. Now, the temptation would be to say, well, Paul, I'm okay. Grace has saved me. I'm good. I'll just do whatever I want to. Well, he addressed that, didn't he? Go over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you, brethren, you've been called to liberty. Yes, amazing grace. Your grace is enough. You've been called to liberty. Wow, I'm so thankful for God's grace. But he says, don't use that liberty. What? No, don't misuse that liberty. Do not use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. We talked about the liberty. The liberty is not liberty to live any way I want. It's the liberty not to sin. Before you come to Christ, you're in bondage to sin. You may think, well, I get to choose whatever kind of sin it is, but you don't get to choose whether or not to sin. You're going to sin in your flesh. And Paul says, don't use that liberty. Don't misuse that liberty for the flesh. Use it to serve one another. Now, a couple of months ago, we read Romans 8, 28 through 30 every day. Remember that? How many of you got that memorized? Three. Some of you got some work to do. I'm going to challenge you, and we're going to read a passage of Scripture every day together for the next 2 weeks. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. I'm going to challenge you. One day I'm going to preach a message from Isaiah chapter 1 entitled something like The Lunacy of Sin or The Insanity of Sin. The Stupidity of Sin. And how it affects us. And most of the time the effects are very subtle. But here in Isaiah, in this passage in Isaiah, God shows His people what true repentance looks like. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. I want us to read these two verses together every day as a congregation for the next 2 weeks. Isaiah 1, 16 and 17. We learn what repentance is. We think, somehow in our culture, we think that repentance is passive. Right? That it's something that God does in our lives. And that if we're overtaken in a sin, somehow it's God's fault because He's not provided repentance for us in that particular circumstance. The Bible says here in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, nothing could be further from the truth. That there are some things that you have to do in order to repent. Look at what He says. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Notice the action words in these two verses. Wash, put away, cease, learn, seek, rebuke, defend or vindicate, and plead. That's the action of repentance, isn't it? We think God provides repentance for us, and man, if I can't get free in this area of my life or whatever the circumstance or sin I fall into continually, I can't get over that. That's because God hasn't provided repentance for me. No, repentance is your job. Wash yourselves. Put away the unclean desires of your heart. So, will you commit with me? Let's read these two verses every day for the next 2 weeks. Let's put them in our memory banks so that we remember what repentance is. I'm going to close with one verse of Scripture. It's in Romans chapter 16. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 13. Well, I'm just inventing chapters. I'm just making up scriptures. Romans chapter 13. And here's, I want you to listen to the way the Bible puts it. All right, Galatians says don't be deceived. We know that we can be deceived from outside influences. We know we can be deceived from people inside the church. We know we can be deceived by false teachers, by the devil. We know that deception lies within ourselves. Here's the guard we have. It's the truth. We teach the truth. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what he says. Make no what? Provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust.